Hello, Saints. Todd here with SafeguardYourSoul.com. Thank you so much for tuning in. We are so blessed to have these moments together in the Word of God. And remember, Saints, there's nothing happening on God's planet that is even remotely as important as the work of the gospel and feeding the sheep of Jesus Christ, for whom He died to save, so that they can grow in grace, they can be edified, they can be equipped for the work of the ministry according to the scriptures. And let me just guarantee you this one thing: by the grace of God, this outreach will continue to unapologetically endeavor to preach the whole of the Word of God, regardless of who gets offended or not, in Jesus' name. And please remember that your prayers and support are vital to this operation. Thank you.
Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, but in the last days, so that's the when of this verse, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. This is language we hear in the book of Revelation. We see that the glory of Christ will be manifested in His millennial reign when the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, Revelation chapter 21. So the first 8 verses of Micah 4, Saints, speak about the blessing of Christ's millennial, that means 1,000 years, reign. Jerusalem will be exalted. Gentile nations will come there to learn about the Lord, and He will rule over all nations. Worldwide disarmament, we see in Scripture, is vividly portrayed in the famous words here in verse 3 of Micah chapter 4. Notice the second part of it says, "The nations shall beat their swords into plowshares. They shall turn," in other words, their weapons that they had built to kill and murder one another, "into farm instruments. And their spears," again, that's another implement of war, murdering someone, "into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So Jesus's return to the earth and His millennial reign from the New Jerusalem that's going to come down from heaven. Again, Revelation 21, I want you to read that and get a glimpse and revelation in detail of what lies ahead for the righteous. I'm going to assume, now correct me, gentlemen, if I'm wrong, but that when Jesus was speaking about the many mansions that He and the Father have gone to prepare for the righteous, that those are going to be in the New Jerusalem. That's right there in John 14, 1 through 6. "In my Father's house," didn't He say, "there are many mansions?" Again, John chapter 14, 1 through 6. Let me read that. "Let not your heart be troubled," verse 1, Jesus says. "Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." I'm going to assume, putting scripture together with scripture, unless I'm missing something, that this could be talking about the mansions or the abodes of the righteous in the New Jerusalem. Back to Micah chapter 4, peace and security will prevail, and the Lord will be acknowledged by all of His people. That's what we see here in the opening verses of the book of Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Let's begin again. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it." So the dimensions that are given for the New Jerusalem make it clear that it will be high above everything else. Verse 2, "And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this is clearly speaking about the word of God being taught to the nations that will be alive during that millennial reign, that is the people of those nations. Verse 3, and he, the Lord, Jesus Christ, shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword or a weapon against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, these are details that are given to us right here in Micah 4 about the 1,000-year millennial, we call it reign of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, small g, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So in scripture we see, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 1, that Jesus is coming back with flaming fire. And he's going to be taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's going to be a violent return. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, preceding his millennial reign. Revelation 19, this is all over the Bible, just pointing out a few places. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. That's Jesus Christ, of course. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. And by the way, the army following Jesus upon white horses and clothed with fine linen, white and clean, seems to refer to the body of Christ. So our main text today is Micah 4. Don't want to get too far off base, but it's hard not to talk about a few of these things that we're reading out of Micah 4. Notice that they, that's the body of Christ, he says, shall reign with him 1,000 years, that is, those who are blessed and holy, and a part of the first resurrection, upon which what the second death hath no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In Revelation, if you look up the word reign, R-E-I-G-N, you're going to find several references. Chapter 5, verse 10 of Revelation, and has made us, that's the body of Christ, unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Notice, we shall reign on the earth. We see that's teaching throughout, especially the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? There's a glimpse right there. We're going to judge angels. We know that it says here, we shall reign on earth. That's with Christ, Revelation 5, 10. Also, 11, 15, the kingdoms of this world. Revelation 11, 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, we already read that one. 22, 5 says, they shall reign forever and ever. So during the millennial reign of Christ on the earth, when he returns violently to put down all rebellion and vanquish and destroy all instruments of war, verse 4 says again, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Now the Bible often speaks in figurative language. The idiom here used is every man, or they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. That's an expression, it's an old Hebrew idiom that is defined or that articulates prosperity. One word, definition. So there's going to be prosperity on the earth. Every man will have his own vine and fig tree and be blessed, and none shall make them afraid. Notice, none shall make them afraid. Nothing on the earth will be able to cause fear any longer when Jesus returns and sets up his millennial kingdom reign on his earth. Remember, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the people and they that dwell therein, Psalm 24:1. Now, up until this point, all you and I have known is a wicked man ruling and destroying the earth and the people of the earth. We are still under the curse of sin until Christ returns. In the book of Isaiah, we see many references to the thousand year millennial reign of Christ. Notice 11:6, Isaiah, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb and the leopard. Imagine a wolf dwelling peacefully with a lamb who was previously the wolf's, on the top of the wolf's menu, right, to eat. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, or the baby lamb. So this is painting a picture, again, figurative language and also literal here, I believe. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And here's another reference, Isaiah 65:25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. In other words, it's no longer going to eat other animals. Even in the animal kingdom, there's going to be peace, in other words. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. He shall no longer eat other animals, the snakes. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. That's Isaiah 65:25. By the way, I want to encourage you to read the last two chapters of Isaiah. There's so much wealth of information prophetically about the coming millennial reign of Christ, etc. That's the last two chapters in Isaiah. And then Micah 4:5, for all people, again, all people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk. We, he's talking about Israel, not only natural Israel who will be restored, but also the Israel of God, the body of Christ. Romans 11, the natural Israel is going to be restored, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. So Israel and all Gentiles will be eternal peoples and worship the same God forever. So the idea of all nations walking after their own gods is simply emphasizing the consecration of Israel to Jehovah eternally. As we read through the Old Testament, we see that Israel was prone to walk after every other small g god under heaven except Jehovah. But then they will serve and love him alone. Verse 6, Micah 4. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. Notice. So in these two verses, verses 5 and 6 of Micah 4, there's a contrast of the idolatry that was practiced in Micah's day with the pure worship that will prevail during the millennial reign. The people who were crippled or halt, King James word, H-A-L-T, by captivity, that is, it were under the captivity of Babylon, will be restored, and Egypt, by the way, to the land. God's going to bring in all the stragglers, and the Lord will reign as king over them. The first or former dominion means the highest government on earth, the reign of the Messiah king. Verse 7, Micah 4, and I will make her that halted a remnant. I will make her that halted a remnant, or those that were crippled, or that may be a figurative language of those who were in captivity because of their own rebellion. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. Now this all paints the picture, as we see so many times in Scripture, of the mercy, the compassion, and the restorative love of God. That's the romance and the lover's quarrel, if you will, quarrels we see throughout the history of Israel. But ultimately, Israel shall be saved, Romans 11. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. Verse 8, Micah 4. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Micah 4 verse 9 says, Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? In other words, the one from whom you get your counsel, that's God. For pangs or pains have taken thee as a woman in travail. Now notice, is there no king in thee? And why? Because thou hast rejected Jehovah your king. So no, there was not a king. This is, again, figurative language. He's asking a rhetorical question here. No, the king had faded back, had withdrawn because they were in rebellion. Notice also, is thy counselor perished? No, God cannot perish, but they have rejected his words and his wisdom from his prophets. Also, for pangs, the next part, last part of verse 9, Micah 4, for pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. So he's speaking here of the desolations that were going to come and take place. They were going to come to the nation of Israel when the Chaldeans were going to come against the city of Jerusalem. And so he says, thou shalt go to Babylon. That's in verse 10, the next verse. We're getting ready to read that. And then he says, you will go to Babylon. You shall be cast out of your own land, in other words, and sent as slaves to a foreign country. He represents the people under the notion of a woman in travail, as we read in verse 9 about the pangs that have taken thee as a woman in travail. So verse 10, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemy. So ultimately, we see that the deliverance of the people of God is going to be into the eternal kingdom of Christ, his millennial reign, where the new Jerusalem, that is specifically in detail described in the 21st chapter of Revelation, is going to come down out of heaven, from which all of God's people are going to dwell and operate out of. We're going to come in and out. Verse 11, now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. Now this is something that has happened throughout the centuries, that nations have mistreated. The Jews are the most persecuted people, natural people that have ever existed. That alone tells you that God is the author of the Jewish nation. It says here again in verse 11, now also many nations are gathered against thee. So in the time of Micah, he was prophesying that the Chaldeans, who were composed of many nations, were going to surround, actually those nations all surrounded Jerusalem, and they were going to come and destroy into Jerusalem and overthrow it and destroy the temple and lead the people into captivity or slavery because of their rebellion against God. Now, this also sounds like a microcosmic prophetic picture of what's coming in the end at the Battle of Armageddon, when the nations of the world are going to be gathered against Jerusalem. So the book of Ezekiel chapter 38 would be a great chapter to read concerning this upcoming battle, where there's going to be bloodshed all the way up to the height of a horse's bridle in the valley. Revelation 14 verse 20 says, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, which equals about 184 miles. So this is the definition of the ultimate blood bath, when divine wrath comes upon the nations gathered against Israel or Jerusalem. Two more verses and we're finished here. Verse 12, Micah 4, but they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. And sheaves, we see throughout Scripture, and it refers to a bundle or bundles of wheat. Wheat was harvested in bundles in order to denominate it, if you will, and make it small portions of it. So this is the picture, the word picture he paints for his gathering the nations and the armies of the nations around Jerusalem. So what the Lord is going to be doing here at Armageddon is he's gathering the Gentile nations together in order to judge them for their harsh and malicious treatment and worse against Israel. The last verse in Micah 4, verse 13, arise and thresh. Again, that's another word. So let's read the whole verse, then we'll break it down a little bit. Arise and thresh. We'll talk about that word thresh in a moment. We see it throughout Scripture. O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. See, most of this language is figurative, but this is very straightforward. And this statement, thou shalt beat in pieces many people. So God's instrument judgment upon the Gentile nations is going to be Israel. And I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord. I'm going to take their goods, their riches, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. So it starts off, verse 13 of Micah 4, by saying, arise and thresh. There are dozens of references to threshing or a threshing floor in the Bible, some literal and some symbolic. In biblical days, there was no machinery. So after the harvest, the grain was separated from the straw and husks by beating it or beating it manually. I guess that's why they divided it into sheaves. First, there had to be a flat surface that was smooth and hard, and this was known as the threshing floor. So it had to be a hard, flat surface in order to, I guess, separate the grain. The grain was separated from the straw and the husk by beating it manually. So it had to be a hard surface. And the process of threshing was performed generally by spreading the sheaves on the floor and causing oxen and cattle to repeatedly tread over that wheat, loosening the edible part of the cereal grain or the crop from the scaly, inedible part of it. So I think we can begin to see the picture here. On occasion, though, flails of sticks were used for this purpose, such as in the book of Ruth, chapter 2. Then winnowing forks were used to throw the mixture into the air so the wind could blow away the chaff, leaving only the good grain on the floor. So a separation. This is language like as Jesus used, I think, in Matthew chapter 13, a separation of the wheat from the tares. So in both Testaments, Old and New, we see a referring to of the threshing floor as a symbol of judgment. Hosea actually prophesied that because Israel had repeatedly turned away from God to false idols, his judgment upon them would scatter them to the winds as the chaff from the threshing floor. Notice what he says in Hosea chapter 13, for instance, verse 3. It says, therefore they shall, the people of Israel, the Jews, would be as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor. So they're going to be scattered because of their rebellion, in other words. That's the picture being painted here. So this threshing floor and wheat illustrative language is all over the Bible. John the Baptist used the imagery of a threshing floor to describe the coming Messiah who was going to separate, when he came the first time, he was going to separate the true believers from the false. The true followers of Christ are going to be gathered ultimately into the kingdom of God as grain is gathered into barns, while those who reject Christ or fall away from Christ before the end will be burned up with unquenchable fire. Notice what he says here in the book of Matthew. Chapter 3, verse 12, Matthew, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, that is, the place where it was garnered. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that's imagery, as we see described, of eternal hell, where the fire will never be quenched, neither will the worm die not. The worm dieth not is an idiom meaning their consciousness will never cease to exist, and the fire shall never be quenched. Mark 9:43-49 in the King James Bible. We see in Scripture that the wicked are often described as chaff that the wind drives away. They're going to be separated from the righteous and from the righteous kingdom of Christ that we've been reading about here in Micah chapter 4, that's going to come down out of heaven, even the New Jerusalem, and be the headquarters for Christ and his body to reign from. So similar imagery of the good grain being separated from the worthless weeds also appears, as I referred to earlier, in the parable of the wheat and the tares there in Matthew chapter 13. So the comparison between the wheat and the tares, or the chaff, in the Bible is a illustration of the wheat being the authentic remnant of Christ, those who don't only profess but are possessed by Christ because they've truly surrendered and bowed the knee in repentance to him, whereas the tares, or the chaff, are going to be separated from Christ. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, Matthew 25, because they were religious. They had a form of godliness. They tried to look like they were of God, but in their hearts they were full of rebellion and refused to repent for real. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. This reminds us of Cain and Abel. Abel was a godly man. He did things God's way. He had a teachable, pliable heart of flesh, whereas rebellious Cain did things his own way and wind up killing his own brother. Cain represents the chaff, the tares, and Abel represents the wheat, the real stock of the people of God, who always have a humility and a submission with great joy and a free will offering of repentance to the Lord. And as we close here on this very note, someone has noted that if you look at a wheat field, you'll see that the wheat actually bows and dies. That represents humility and the cross, the crucified life, and cloaks itself in readiness for harvest. So the wheat, in anticipation, as is the divine creative design, in anticipation for being harvested, think about farmers for a moment. This is the illustration in the natural, which is what a parable is. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So the wheat bows, it lays over, and it dies, and it cloaks itself. That would represent the white linen that's cleansed by the blood of Jesus and a purified life. It cloaks itself in readiness for harvest. And in the case of us, the remnant of Christ, the true wheat, we are doing the same thing. We're bowed down in humility, in repentance as needed. After initial repentance and faith in Christ, we are bearing the cross. We're dying and buried every day so that we're raised up by and in the power of Christ. And we're cloaked in readiness for the Lord Jesus' return. But tares are different. They do not do this. They are stiff-necked and full of pride, and they refuse to repent and truly humble themselves in the sight of the Lord. As we close on that note of the return of Jesus Christ, at the end of the whole Bible, verse 20 of Revelation 22, Jesus said, surely I come quickly. That's the last promise of the Bible. And here's the last prayer of the Bible. And the people said this, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, brothers and sisters, it's been a blessing to spend these moments with you in the Word of God. And remember, there's hundreds of more Christ-centered, Scripture-rich, edifying podcasts on safeguardyoursoul.com/audios. That's also a store page with several many books on there for your edification in Christ. They're all Scripture-rich and Christ-centered. Also, tens of thousands of saints and sinners are being reached every every month, and your prayers are coveted for the fruitfulness and supply of this outreach. God be praised, by the way, for those who are supporting. And feel free to visit our donate page on the site, and you can use your debit card, PayPal, or Patreon, and you can become a monthly sustaining member if you choose to do so, and a gift of any amount is so appreciated. Part of this outreach is to equip and supply other ministering disciples across our great country and all over the world. And may God be praised that there's fruitfulness happening among His people and through His beloved saints, as we know that the return of our Lord Jesus Christ draws nigh. And we say together, in the words of Revelation 22, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen.